So glad to be with you as a congregation, and we're looking forward to discussing the power of God in Christ. How appropriate a song for that just prior to the message, "How Great Thou Art." Friends, we truly serve a mighty God. His power is limitless, as we noted last hour from Jeremiah 32, 17. And this week, Lord willing, as we proceed lesson by lesson, we'll be examining specific miraculous episodes from the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in each of these miracles, we shall see the power of God in Christ, and may our hearts echo the refrain, "How great thou art." Open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 7, and let's get right underway with the first of these specific miraculous episodes. I am going to try to use that terminology throughout this week. That's a little new, but I'm going to try to do that because we have about 35 specific miraculous episodes contained in the gospel accounts. Now, many of those are recorded more than once. Matthew and Mark often record the same miracle. Occasionally, Matthew, Mark, and Luke will record the same miracle. And then there is at least one miracle that all four gospel writers record, the feeding of the 5,000. And yet, I have to use the term miraculous episode, I feel, because in some of these instances, there is more than one miracle. Okay, I think about our Lord's walking on the water. If you study that account carefully, and we may study that throughout the course of the week, I'm not totally sure yet, but if you study that carefully, there were at least four miracles in that one episode. Four. Jesus walked on the water, Peter walked on the water, the storm immediately ceased, and then the boat was instantaneously transported to the other side of Galilee. Four miracles in one miraculous episode, and yet we commonly study that as the walking on the water. And so, if you'll notice this week, I'll be using the term miraculous episode. There are some 35 of them in the gospel accounts, and we'll be privileged together, hopefully, to study five of them specifically. Now, if you're open to Luke chapter 7, our title for this morning hour is Two Crowds, Two Destinations. Two Crowds, Two Destinations. I hope you're wondering, how in the world does this relate to one of the miracles of our Lord? Well, notice with me in Luke 7, beginning at verse 11, and let's first of all read the biblical text. "And it came to pass the day after," some translations read, "soon afterwards, that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people." As we read through these, I might give you a couple of notes here and there to mark. Circle the words, "many." Many of his disciples were in the crowd with Jesus. And then circle the word, "much." Much people were also in the crowd, thronging or following Jesus. "Now, when he came nigh to the gate of the city of Nain was substantial enough that it was a walled city having a gate. Behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her." Underline the term there, "only son of his mother." Some preachers, I suppose, have preached this text by talking about the meeting of two only begottens. Think about that. Here, Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, meets with this young man who is currently deceased, but he was the only son of his mother. And so the meeting of two only begottens, perhaps that would have served as another title as well. And then circle the word much at the end of verse 12. Much people of the city was with her. Basically, this was a funeral procession leaving the city of Nain, coming out of its gate. Jesus and his crowd meets another crowd, and there was much people in it as well. That will prove significant. And so circle that word much. Verse 13. And when the Lord saw her, the weeping mother, no doubt, he had compassion on her and said unto her, weep not. Literally in the Greek, it could be translated, stop weeping. Now imagine that. Imagine coming to a grieving mother who has lost her only son. And she's in the midst of this funeral procession, most likely at the front of the funeral procession. And Jesus stops the woman and says, stop weeping. Can you imagine that? That's our Lord. Read on with me, verse 14. And he came and touched the bier, that is the burial platform on which the body was transported. And they that bare him stood still. Jesus stopped a funeral procession. And he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. And he delivered him to his mother. In verse 15, circle the words sat up. In our English, at least two words. If I remember correctly, however, in the Greek text, only one term. Now, what's special about this Greek term is it is found only twice. In all 27 books of the New Testament, this Greek word for sat up is found only twice in the entire New Testament. Here, and in Acts 9 and verse 40, where it was used of Tabitha, also known as Dorcas, when the Apostle Peter raised her from the dead. She sat up, as it were, on the bed. This young man sat up, as it were, on the burial platform. Now, this Greek word, though used only twice in all of the Greek New Testament, it was often used by ancient medical writers. And when it was employed by ancient medical writers, it was used of a patient who would sit up in his or her bed. It's interesting that in the two occurrences we have of it in the New Testament, it is not used of the sick. It is used of the former dead who have now been brought back to life and thus have sat up in their respective places. Verse 16. And there came a fear on all. You've got two crowds, both of which are described as much or many people. And when Jesus stopped this funeral procession, and when Jesus spoke to that dead young man, and when that young man sat up, and then Jesus delivered him to his mother, the Bible says there came a fear. A fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us. Well, that's partially true. Jesus, no doubt, is a great prophet, but he is so much more than merely a great prophet. A great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. Circle the word visited. The word visited means to look upon the needs of another and to provide those needs. To look upon the needs of another and to provide those needs. See, in this ancient world, perhaps there was nothing any more grim than the prospects of a widow who now has to bury her only son. Dear friends and brethren, it would be an understatement to say that the ancient world was a man's world. That would be an understatement. Thus, a woman needed a man in her life, not only for provision, but for protection. And here is a pitiable woman who has now buried two of the most important men in her life. The Bible tells us that she's a widow, so we know that she's already buried her husband. But now, number two, she only had one son. Her prospects for the future, her hope, her light, her joy, and now she's burying him as well. How sad, how pitiable. And no doubt the people said, God hath visited his people. God has looked upon this woman. God has seen her pitiable plight, and look what God has done. Our God hath done great things. Our God hath done great things. Verse 17, and this rumor, that's an archaic term, it would be better translated report, and this report of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. Our God has done great things. Now, let's consider together this miracle in the format that, Lord willing, all five miracles that we'll study together during the course of this gospel meeting, if I don't change my mind, now preachers do change their mind, but if I don't change my mind, I intend to follow this procedure in all five studies. Each study will have these three sections. Section number one, we'll begin by talking about some details and special features applying to that particular miracle. Then section number two, and this might well be the most important section each night or each day, what do we learn about Jesus from this particular miraculous episode? And then section number three, with which we'll close each service, additional lessons to take home. Additional lessons to take home. So, first of all, let's consider some details and special features about this miracle. First of all, you might be interested to realize that only Luke, who was a physician himself by trade, only Luke records this miraculous episode. Matthew, Mark, and John write nothing about these events. And so were it not for Brother Luke, Dr. Luke, you and I, we would not know about this miraculous episode. Now, I find that interesting because a number of years back, about 8 or so years ago, I endeavored to do a more in-depth study of the Gospel of Luke. And in so doing, back about 8, almost 9 years ago now, I came to realize a special feature about Luke's gospel account, and many of you probably already know this. But in writing his gospel narrative, Luke places a special emphasis on women. On women. Throughout all 24 chapters, essentially, of his gospel account, there are special features and special emphases given to women throughout his narrative that we don't always find in Matthew, Mark, or John. And so how fitting then that when we have this miraculous episode, which meant more than we could ever know to a particular woman of Nain, how befitting that Luke be chosen to be the one to record this data, this information for us. Special feature number two, you might be intrigued to learn that of the three recorded resurrections in our Lord's ministry, and by the way, I can't delve into this right now for the sake of time, but I'm of the opinion, if you want to know my opinion for what it's worth, and it's not very much, I do not believe that Jesus only raised three people from the dead during his entire ministry. Now, I could never prove that. But John indicates to us, as do the other writers, that Jesus did easily hundreds, if not up into the thousands of miracles during his public ministry. Okay, John says, if all the things were written down that Jesus did, I suppose the books, the world could not contain the books that would have to be written. And so out of a ministry of literally hundreds, if not thousands, of miraculous events, I strongly suspect that Jesus probably raised more people from the dead than simply the three that we read about in Scripture. Okay? But of these three, and if you don't know them, here they are: the widow at Nain, her son, Jairus' daughter, the ruler of the synagogue, and then finally Lazarus. Now those three we know biblically that Jesus raised them from the dead. Here's the special feature. Of those three recorded resurrections, this one shares two special aspects. Number one, when we piece together the gospel accounts chronologically, it appears that this would have been the earliest, the first, of those three recorded resurrections. That's interesting. Number two, of these three recorded resurrections, this one was by far, seemingly, the most public. Think about that. At the raising of Jairus' daughter, there were only five other witnesses present beside Jesus, right? Jesus went into that room and he only allowed Jairus, his wife, Peter, James, and John. And then Jesus was there. And so there were only six people besides the daughter who were present at that resurrection. That's relatively private. And then at Lazarus' resurrection, we do know that there were people who had come from Jerusalem to comfort Mary and Martha. And so the indication is that there were onlookers. But it seems safe to say that this one, the raising of the widow's son, would have been the most public by far because we have two crowds. And both of these crowds are substantial. Both are described with adjectives such as many or much. And so not only would this be the earliest of the three recorded resurrections, it seemingly was the most public of the three as well. All right, special feature number three about this miracle that you may or may not have known. It's so interesting that this took place at Nain, N-A-I-N. Nain is nowhere else mentioned by name in Holy Writ. But we do know geographically of this area. And this particular area, now pardon me for the expression I'm about to use, I admit it's probably a poor expression, but I don't know better how to convey what I'm trying to convey. This area had a history of contact with the other side. What do you mean, Cliff? I'm talking about death. The other side. I'm talking about the other side of death. And this is what's interesting to me about this area. Where Nain was located was not very far at all from a place called Endor. Have you ever heard of Endor? You have. And it's because you've heard of the witch of Endor, of whom we read about in 1 Samuel 28 and verse 15. Now, in 1 Samuel 28 and verse 15, Samuel's spirit was brought back up and was beheld even by King Saul. Now, just for the record, and we could discuss this afterwards if you'd like, I don't believe for a moment that the witch of Endor conjured up Samuel's spirit. The text indicates that she was shocked, she was scared, indicating that something happened here that she wasn't expecting. My understanding is that the witches and the sorcerers of the ancient world, they were charlatans. They were tricksters and they operated by various means. So I don't believe for a moment that the witch of Endor did it, but it did happen. Samuel's spirit came back up. That was in this very region, this very area. Number two, another Old Testament example of, quote, pardon the expression, contact with the other side. In this very area, also not far from Nain, was another village named Shunem. And you might recognize Shunem as being the home of the woman who went to her husband and had her husband to provide a room in their house for the prophet Elisha. You will recall that apparently this boy was her only son. Ding, 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 ding. Is this ringing any bells? Here you have the Shunammite woman, apparently with only one son, and remember how from 2 Kings chapter 4, that son died. And Elisha, a great prophet resurrected that son. You see the contextual links here? I believe this is likely why in verse 16. Why did the people choose the expression that they chose in verse 16? They've just witnessed a resurrection. That they've just witnessed an occasion that has gone from the most pitiable, the most heart-wrenching of scenarios. A widow is burying her future. She's burying her only son. And they've watched this scenario turn from that to one of the greatest rejoicing. Why would they say that there's a great prophet? I believe the people were likely familiar with the history of their own area. This had been the area of Elisha's ministry. This had been the very area where Elisha, a great prophet, had resurrected a woman's only son. But now there is one greater than Elisha. Now there is the greatest of all prophets, Jesus the Son of God, and He raises this woman's only son. All right, final feature, special feature, and we'll move on. I have to say something about this. This miracle particularly possesses qualities that enhance its undeniability. That is so important. In our modern world, we have modernists, we have liberals, we have infidels of various stripes who try to discount and disclaim the miracles of Jesus. I want to share with you four reasons why this miracle particularly is undeniable. Undeniable, number one. Reason number one is the sheer number of witnesses. The sheer number of witnesses. Now listen, if you're trying to do something underhanded, if you're trying to perform something with sleight of hand, if you're trying to perpetrate a great hoax, the one thing you don't want is a lot of eyeballs looking at what you're doing. And yet the text tells us that in these two crowds who were headed for two very different destinations, that's our title, two crowds, two destinations, the Bible tells us that in both of these there was much or many people. Okay? And so the sheer number of witnesses. Number two, the fact of death. The fact of death. There's no question that this young man was dead because he's already in the funeral procession. This is a funeral procession. I don't know exactly your customs here in East Tennessee. I suspect they're probably similar to our customs in Alabama. But back home in Alabama, if you're driving down the highway and you encounter a long string of cars, all of which have their headlights on, and then you get to looking and near the front of that procession you see the black hearse, you know what we do in Alabama? We typically pull over on the side of the road and we let that funeral procession come by. And you know what we never think? You know what never enters our mind? Boy, I sure hope that the man they've got in that hearse, I hope he's dead. That's foolish. By the time you get to the funeral procession, there's no question about the matter of death. You hear me? So number one, the sheer number of witnesses. Number two, the fact of death. Number three, why it's undeniable, notice the immediate proof of life. Immediate proof of life. And you actually had two. First of all, that Greek term, he sat up. Just like a sick person would sit up in his or her bed, the dead man sat up, and then number two, he spoke. Now, this is one of the countless instances in the Scriptures where you and I, we could let our curiosity get the best of us there in verse 15. The Bible just says he began to speak. Wouldn't you like to know what the young man said? Oh, we would love to know what the young man said, but the Bible doesn't tell us. But those are two evidences of the fact of life. And so immediate proof of life. And then number four, here's the fourth and the crowning factor as to the undeniability of this miracle. I want you to notice the resultant effect on the crowds. The resultant effect on the crowds, it was twofold. Number one, they feared God, or fear came on them all. What kind of power? We're in the presence of what kind of power that this man can stop a funeral procession. This man can speak to the dead and the dead rise. Fear. Everybody in the crowds knew what had happened. And that's why they feared. And then number two, they glorified God. Folks, for the eyewitnesses, it's smug. It is smug and arrogant indeed for modernist liberals to sit 2,000 years this side of the miracle and tell us supposedly why that didn't really occur when all of the eyewitnesses who were there, they saw it, they had great fear, and they glorified God because they knew it had occurred. And so this feature right here, or this miraculous episode, has at least four features as to why it is particularly undeniable. All right, let's switch gears now. Number two, what do we learn about Jesus from this miraculous episode? Number one, we learn and we're reminded that Jesus went about His ministry working on the Father's timetable. Jesus went about His ministry working on the Father's timetable. Someone says, Cliff, how do you see that in this text? If it were not for this miraculous episode, we wouldn't even read about Nain in Scripture. This is not a city like Jerusalem, to be sure. It's not even a city like Bethlehem or like any of the other various villages or cities that are named multiple times. This is the only time we read about Nain. Many people would look at this and they would see Jesus and His crowd making their way up to this rather obscure city. And they would see the other crowd, the funeral procession, coming out of the gates of the city. And they would say, my, what a coincidence. What a coincidence that Jesus just happened to be at this city at the right... I'm sorry. Years ago in Faulkner University, I had a professor who said, you might say coincidence, I rather say providence. And there's something to mull over about that statement. We do know from texts like John 5 and verse 36 that Jesus had the works of the Father to do. He had to do the works that the Father intended for Him to do. And so often in John's gospel account, the word works means miraculous works. For example, in John 9 and verse 4, Jesus said, I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work. So I believe it's much more biblically based for us to understand that Jesus was simply going about His ministry on the Father's timetable, doing the miraculous works that the Father intended for Him to do, and that's what had brought Him to the gate of the city of Nain at this opportune time. Number two, what do we learn about Jesus from this miracle? And I love this one. We learn that Jesus is the Lord of true compassion. Jesus is the Lord of true compassion. Now, there's something you need to add to that, though. In describing Jesus as the Lord of true compassion, add this further modifier. He is the Lord who sees. He is the Lord who sees. Among the ancient Hebrews, they had a description of a fellow that they would say he has an evil eye. You've read about that in the old King James Version. An evil eye. If you're like I was for years, I mean years after I'd already started preaching, I really didn't know what that meant. He had an evil eye. Other modern translations will say, well, he's a miser, or he's greedy, or he's covetous, and that links to it, but here's the reason for it in the Hebrew. He had an eye that could look upon people in their need, and he chose greedily to withhold his resources for himself instead of giving to alleviate need. He had an evil eye. Let me show you some things in the text here, very significant about Jesus. Back up to verse 13. And when the Lord saw, you need to circle that, S-A-W, The Holy Spirit never puts anything in Scripture on accident. Every verb, every noun, every plurality, every singularity, every action, everything in Scripture is significant. The Lord saw her. But in His seeing her, the text continues, He had compassion on her. But folks, this will preach. This will preach all day long. The Jesus whom you and I serve, first of all, He sees. He knows everything going on in your life. Now, there's no way that I can drive 4 or 5 hours up here from Talladega, Alabama, meet you on a Sunday morning, shake your hand, and presume to know what's going on in your life. I can't do that. Jesus does. He sees what's going on in your life, but out of His sight, His knowledge of what's going on in your life, He has compassion on your problems. We learn that about Jesus. And then thirdly, we learn from this resurrection account that Jesus is the Lord of life. He's the Lord of life. He can simply speak the word and life is restored. Think about that. Folks, I'm here to tell you all of the miraculous episodes that we read about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, appreciate it with me, please. They are not about healing the sick. They are not about giving sight to the blind. They are not about making the crippled to walk. They are not about giving life to the dead. That's not what the miracles are all about. Back all of those physical miracles or miracles with physical effects is the great spiritual lesson. And the spiritual lesson is that Jesus can give sight to the blind spiritually speaking. Jesus can make well those who are spiritually infirmed. Jesus restores life to those who are spiritually dead. That's what I want you to know about Jesus from this and from all of the miracles. He's the Lord of life. He speaks the word. He speaks the word and life is restored. And we sang it, "How great thou art." That's just some of the things we learn about Jesus from this miracle. And then finally, very quickly, let me give you a few additional lessons to take home, okay? Take this one home. Number one, you know, commitment is one of the many differences between a disciple and a spectator. I didn't catch this initially, I don't think, but I did catch it finally. Look at verse 11. It's there the whole time. It's been there 2,000 years and I never caught it. "And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him." So you've got disciples in the crowd, but then Luke goes on, or better, the Holy Spirit through Luke, he goes on to differentiate, "and much people." Boy, that's telling. Even in our Lord's day, there was a difference between a disciple and a spectator. You had some people following along with Jesus who were true disciples, which meant they were seeking to learn and therefore follow. But then Jesus also had other people in the crowd. By the way, they're in that crowd. And by the way, they're following after Jesus, at least in form. Don't miss this. But they amount to no more than spectators. They're just called much people, other people. They're walking along with Jesus, but they don't qualify to the level of disciples. Commitment is one of the many differences between a disciple or a spectator. Number two, we're reminded from this miracle that this is a pivotal lesson. Don't neglect the giver by focusing on the gifts. Don't neglect the giver by focusing on the gifts. Now, years ago, Brother Jimmy Clark was at Ironton. He was speaking on our lectureship. At that particular time in my life, I was going through a rather serious trial. And maybe that's why I can remember it 20 or so years later. But Jimmy made a statement in his message that night that still sticks in my mind. He said, "With every blessing of God, there is the potential for it to become a temptation." Boy, I had to chew on that. But let's apply that to this instance. Here's a woman whose life's prospects have been extinguished. She's in a funeral about to lay in the ground the last man she had in her life, her only son. And then this Jesus shows up. He just happens to be at the right place at the right time. I don't believe that. But Jesus shows up and Jesus speaks. First of all, he tells her, stop weeping. Do you wonder what she thought? How many of you would go to a crying, grieving mother and say, stop crying? We wouldn't say that. That's because you and I don't have the ability to help her stop crying, do we? But Jesus did. He goes to that woman, he says, stop weeping. And then he speaks to the young man. Young man, I say unto thee, arise. He sits up, he begins speaking. Jesus delivered him to his mother. Now, I didn't share this with you, but that links Jesus back to Elijah. I've already told you how this account links Jesus back to Elisha. But his delivering the son to the mother links Jesus back to Elijah, what Elijah did, 1 Kings 17. But anyway, here's the temptation for the woman. The woman's life has been restored. The woman's life now has hope. It's got light. It's got joy once again beyond what we can imagine. But the temptation for her is she cannot become so enamored and so preoccupied with the gift, I've got my son back, that she misses the sign. Remember sign? The significance. Jesus had given her a son. Jesus wanted to give her a Savior. And it's up to the woman whether or not she focuses on the gifts or on the giver. And we learn in this passage that we need to focus on the latter. And then finally, number three. Now, I appreciate the young brother that read our scripture reading for us out of Hebrews. This is why we read Hebrews 11 about going to a city. The third and final take home is there are only two crowds in this world. Mark it down. There are only two crowds in this world, and these two crowds are both headed to very different destinations. Two crowds and two destinations. Crowd number one is walking with Jesus, and they're headed toward the city. The brother read that for us from Hebrews 11. We're seeking a city whose foundation, the builder and maker, is God. And if we're walking with Jesus, not merely as spectators, but as true disciples, we're headed to a destination known as the city. But the other crowd on this occasion was headed to the cemetery. Two crowds, two destinations. And spiritually speaking, dear friends, in all of the world, there are today two crowds and only two destinations. We're either walking with Jesus as true disciples and we're headed to the city. Praise God. Thank God for that. Or we're walking with the crowd of this world and we're already in the midst of a funeral procession and we don't even know it. Because John tells us in Revelation 21 and verse 8 that the lake which burns with fire and brimstone is the second death. And so we're either walking with Jesus or we're walking in a funeral procession and don't even realize it. Two crowds. Two crowds. Friends, that means that now as we offer the Lord's invitation, you have a choice. You can follow with Jesus. You can become His disciple by placing your faith in Him. John 8:24. By choosing to repent, to turn away from error and the practice of sin, Luke 13:3. By confessing His name, even as He is the Son of God, you have to own that, you have to confess that, and then by submission. Biblical baptism is an act of submission. You submit to being immersed in water for a particular purpose. The name of Jesus, the authority of Jesus, is connected to one particular purpose, and that is to be baptized for the remission of your sins. Friends, if you'll come to Jesus, you'll learn that it's not about giving sight to the blind. It's not about making the crippled to walk. It's not even about raising the dead back to life. You'll learn that Jesus is able to give you spiritual sight. He's able to heal your spiritual infirmities, and He's able to restore spiritual life. We would love for you to come to Jesus. Please come now as we stand and as we sing.